At the Lord's Supper together, and this will be questions 168 to 170 in the Catechism. There should be outlines there in the back. But as we do so, I say shifting topics to some extent because we're moving from baptism to the Lord's Supper, but we're still talking about the ways or the means that we actually meet Christ. So keep that phrase in mind, and I'll read the scriptures in a moment and come back to the catechism and not read all the questions as we start, but at least 168, and then we'll pull through the others. But how do we meet Christ is the question, through the Word, through baptism, and now through the Lord's Supper. What I want to do is read a passage from John chapter 6. And for those who remember, some of you will remember that Jeremiah preached on this text not too long ago in terms of Jesus being the bread of life, and that is the context. He feeds the 5,000, then uses this as an occasion to point to himself as the ground of our life. And one of the things that Jesus does in verses 53 and following is refers to himself as spiritual food. So I'll say this, the Lord's Supper is not directly in view in the passage, but the passage teaches us how to take the Lord's Supper, because it teaches us how to feed on Christ by faith. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So I'll pick up in verse 53, and I won't read the whole passage, but down to verse 59. John 6, 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers who ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then what we read next is that they took great offense at these words, partly because they misunderstood him. So with that, we'll turn now to Larger Catechism 168. And I'll simply read this question. We'll pick up the others as we go. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. And they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. Well, let's open with prayer. Blessed God, we thank you that you are in the midst of your people, that you keep covenant and mercy with us and with our families. And Lord, we thank you for gathering us on the Lord's Day. We bless you for giving us the opportunity to gather in this Sunday school hour, not only in this class, but the other classes meeting now. We ask that your Spirit would exalt Christ through all teachers and all hearers, and we pray that you would prepare us even through these things for worship. Grant us a deeper understanding of your word, and most importantly, fill us with a deeper love for the Savior, who loved us and died for us and is risen and seated at your right hand. We thank you, O Father, for bringing us into your family, and we pray that you would feed us and nourish us from above, forgiving our sins for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we start with questions 168 to 170 in the larger catechism, we're really asking three things. What is the Lord's Supper? How do we do it? And tempted to say, what does it do? But what happens in it? And in a way, this parallels what we did with baptism. But what we're really doing here is saying, what do the scriptures tell us about the Lord's Supper? How should we actually practice the Lord's Supper? And how do we meet Jesus Christ there? And if I start on that last note, and I think that will probably be the main note that we sound together today as we think about the Lord's Supper. How do we meet Christ there? We should first perhaps situate Christ's presence in a bigger context. So when we come to gather on the Lord's Day, we should be grateful that God has promised to be the God who's in our midst. That's what it means for Him to keep His covenant with us. We are His people. He is our God. He dwells among us. We dwell with Him. And we also know as believers that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts permanently. But Jesus also says in John 14 through 16 that I and my Father will come and dwell within you and make room. So in other words, we are the dwelling place of the entire Trinity. There is a focal point on our union with Christ, that all His riches become ours because we are connected to Him, we are in Him, we have all that He's done for us in our union with Christ, but we're also temples of the Holy Spirit and a temple of the Spirit together as the church. So in other words, when we come together to worship, what we're really doing is seeking the presence of God, and especially the presence of the risen Christ by the Spirit. So before I even raise questions about Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, what I'm trying to point out is every single time we worship, we're not just assuming but pursuing the presence of Christ. In other words, that's why it's exciting to be here, is Christ is in our midst. Christ is here. If He were not present, for example, in the preaching of the Word, why would we want to hear it? If He was not there blessing baptism, what good would it do? And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, perhaps our bent should be that Christ is also there in the Lord's Supper. There may be other questions as to how is He there, but isn't He there in everything we do in public worship? And in a real sense, isn't that exactly why we're here and what we're actually seeking for this morning? So though we're not doing the Lord's Supper today, I hope the discussion about the presence of Christ will help us generally as we're thinking about what it means to worship and specifically how we apply this to the Lord's Supper. So what I want to do is, I you can see on the outline, I try to summarize all the questions in one sentence, and I've marked that out as thesis. That can be challenging sometimes. But what we're looking at here is in the Lord's Supper, the Spirit leads us to feed on Christ by faith, living in communion with God and with His church. And notice what I'm doing there is picking up not only the language of the catechism, but the text that I've read. The Spirit leads us to feed on Jesus Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. And as we do this, the Lord's Supper not only has importance for our communion with Jesus Christ, but our communion with one another. So like I've said before with baptism, for example, the sacrament is not about you, ultimately. It's first about Christ, it's about His church, and the question then is, where do I fit with those two things? How do I relate to Christ? How do I relate to the church? This is not about me and my personal faith and my private communion with the Lord. This is about my communion with Christ who died for a church and who gathers us together. So, that being said, the three issues are really, what is the Lord's Supper? How should it be administered? And how do we feed on Christ? So now I've stated that, I think, three different ways. So maybe one of them sticks as we're going through this. So first thing, what is the Lord's Supper? I did not start by reading the words of institution, which I trust you all know very well. Partly I didn't do that because we all know them very well, and maybe parents in the room have had this experience where you have young children in the home, and one day you overhear and catch them in the living room with their Bibles open and saying, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and afterwards he took the cup and he gave thanks. This is the new covenant, my blood. In other words, they've got it memorized. They've got it down because we hear it so often. Maybe a leading question that reminds us of the nature of the sacraments is really to say, though we know those words so well, why do we read them every time when we come to the Lord's Supper? If we already know it, our kids have it memorized, why read the words? What's the connection here? What's the importance? So that's not rhetorical. I'm throwing it out there. Go ahead, Jeff.
You got it inverted. We know it so well
because
it's said. Yeah. Not the other way around.
Yeah, you're right. We know it so well because we are reading it over and over and over again, right?
It's an effect, not the cause.
And you could say not just an effect, but a benefit, right? We're hearing these things all the time. That's why we know them. That's a blessing. And why do we read the words of institution? Because that really does address what is the Lord's Supper, I think, in a core way.
I think to remind us and prepare us for what we're about to do and partaking the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, so to remind us, prepare us for what we're about to do, and expand that a little bit. So what's the connection between the word and the bread and the wine?
Assurance of his promise to us.
Okay, assurance of his promise to us. And I'm going to latch on to the word promise there. So what's God saying? What if we, Thomas, did you have something?
I was going to say, it's Christ's word institution that takes the sacrament.
Yeah, and this is what I think you all are getting at, is Christ's words of institution make the sacrament. So remember what I said before, I used my sign of the Grand Canyon illustration, that if I'm driving up the road and it says Grand Canyon 300 miles, that's helpful, if I want to go there, but if it's just a blank yellow sign sitting out there, then what does it signify? It means nothing, right? So how do I lay hold of God's promise in the Lord's Supper? How do I actually prepare for the Lord's Supper if it's just bread and wine? So in other words, I'll give all the negatives and all the qualifications in a minute as far as what the Lord's Supper is not. And hopefully that's not all we do. We don't just want to say what Scripture doesn't say, but take a step forward. What does it say? Not just here, but we should take that approach to everything. But as we think about the Lord's Supper, we first need to recognize that if there is no word, there is no sacrament. In other words, they become empty signs, or really that's contradictory, isn't it? Not signs at all. Bread and wine are bread and wine. The word plus the bread and wine makes the Lord's Supper. And we saw that with the baptism as well. So this is why, for example, maybe sometimes you hear language of setting apart the elements from a common to a holy use. And we'll see in a moment that that doesn't mean that we're transforming the elements into something that they are not, or something other than they currently are. But what it does mean is that these elements are no longer common bread and wine. They are the Lord's Supper. And so how you eat common bread and wine is one thing. How you eat the Lord's Supper is another thing. And the thing that makes the main difference is the word consecrating the sacraments. So if we think about the catechism question, just going back to the language, and you can see it on the outline, but notice how they begin. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Christ, Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. So what we're talking about here with the word and the elements is the appointment of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this is why we're often reading from Matthew 26 or the parallels in Mark and Luke or the fourth one there. So you've got the three Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one other place where the words of institution are given, and where is that? 1 Corinthians 11. That's one we should know. I'm also later going to pull into 1 Corinthians 10. So there's other aspects of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 that can really help us understand what it is and where we're going with it. But this last little phrase here, his death is showed forth, is probably alluding to the 1 Corinthians 11 text. As often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you see that in the definition. There's sort of a twofold proclamation. God is showing forth the death of Christ, and we are proclaiming our hope in the death of Christ as a church. The sacrament signifies the death of Christ, and as a result, notice I'm distinguishing, what is it pointing to? It's pointing to God's promise, not yours. But as a result, we show forth his death by the fact that we're doing this. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we're effectively confessing, without the death of Christ, I must die. Without the blood of Christ shed for me, my blood must be shed. And so showing forth the death of Christ is central here. I don't know if you'll get what I'm asking here. But when we talked about sacraments in general, there were a lot of terms about sacraments, signifying and sealing are big ones. But there are a few others that we talked about that this word showing forth his death, or this phrase, is actually picking up. Anyone know what I might have in mind? There's maybe a technical term here that came out earlier. Yeah, Jim said it, exhibit. So a lot of times people read the confession and catechisms and say, well, what does it mean to exhibit? What you could actually do is quote question 168 and say his death is showed forth. So Christ is put on display, on exhibition, publicly displayed in the word, in the sacraments in particular. And then notice this phrase. I'm going to state this here and we're going to come back to it, because question 170 is devoted just to this question, because it's an issue of presence. Notice, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed on his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Now notice what's singled out. When we come to the Lord's Supper, however we explain it and whatever we say about it, Christ is not only exhibited or set forth, but we actually feed on his body and blood. Now, I say however we explain it, because what does body and blood mean? It's kind of an odd question, I guess, but body and blood means body and blood, right? Humanity. So in other words, whatever else we say about the Lord's Supper, we are here to feed on the physical body and blood of Christ. Now, if I only said that, maybe alarm bells are going off in your heads and, is that the right way to put it? I think it is. It needs to be explained. When Jesus is saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me. Or he puts it positively as well. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. What he's really saying is, you must feed on my humanity. My human work done for you. Not only human, because Jesus is God and man, But as Jesus is God, he's worthy to save us. As man, he's able to save us. And so as man, Jesus obeyed for us because we disobeyed. As man, Jesus shed his blood for us, lest our blood be shed. As man, Jesus bore the wrath and curse of God, lest we bear it. As man, Jesus rose from the dead that we might be alive in Jesus Christ. And as we think about what it means to have eternal life, as Jesus himself puts it, eternal life is knowing God. And in order to know God, you must be born of the Spirit, your sins must be forgiven, and you must be justified. You must enter into God's family and be adopted. You must be sanctified and changed. You must persevere to the end. And ultimately, you must be glorified and perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son. And this is why he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. What's that? All of the things that I just described. What it's really reminding us is that apart from Jesus Christ, I have no life. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, every time you witness the Lord's Supper, what you're reminded of is that Jesus in his flesh and blood is more necessary to the life of your soul than your food is to the life of your body. That's why Jesus says, lest you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you cannot be saved. Now, I said at the outset, the Lord's Supper was not yet instituted when John, at least chronologically in the life of Jesus, when John relays this discussion about the bread of life. However, remember, John is one of the last apostles to live. And by the time he writes his gospel, I think it's impossible that any Christian would read the gospel of John and not think of the Lord's Supper. So see the distinction that I'm making. It's not the institution of the Lord's Supper in view, and the kind of feeding on Christ's flesh that's being pointed out is not exclusive to the Lord's Supper. We must live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We must have the whole Christ or no Christ. We find in Christ everything we need for life and godliness, and the Lord's Supper simply drives the point home. So Christ is exhibited, and we feed on his flesh and blood to our spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. I'll add some material in just a moment as what does that actually mean, and how do we do that. But there's a lot of questions on the Lord's Supper. And part of that is showing us the practical nature of the larger catechism. What does this mean? How do we do it? What do we do before we come? What do we do when we're there? Is there something to do after? What if we're doubting whether we're in Christ? These are all very personal, pastoral questions that help us to do what question 168 is telling us. And then notice what happens. Have their union and communion with him confirmed. This stretches back, maybe for anyone who might have been there when I taught earlier parts of the catechism. But notice, union and communion are listed as two items. So what do they mean? And what's the difference between union and communion?
Union would be the foundation.
Okay, so union would be a foundation, communion, act of fellowship. So let's say a cause and effect, foundation and result. So union, I'll just state it for the sake of time, but this relates to what I just said. Christ obeyed for you, Christ suffered for you, Christ died for you, Christ rose for you, Christ ascended for you. When you receive Christ by faith, you are united to Christ. And that means all of the riches that he has and is are now yours. The larger catechism actually defines communion with Christ in terms of sharing in all his blessings and benefits. So because Christ represents me, because he and I in some sense are one, not in the sense that he's one with the Father or the Spirit, but as close as we can get as creatures, therefore, I'm justified, I'm adopted, I'm sanctified, I will persevere, I will be glorified at the last day. Those things are actually communion with Christ. But as our brother mentioned, there's something else there. There's not just a list of benefits that we receive, there's ongoing fellowship, active communication between our souls and Jesus Christ. So that's where we're getting. So we've moved from what is it saying, how does the word inform the sacrament and consecrate the bread and wine as the Lord's Supper? What are we doing? We're worthily feeding on the body and blood of Christ for our spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. Our union with Christ, which is the foundation of our salvation, is confirmed. Our communion with Christ is furthered. And so all of these things are there. Then notice, testify, renew their thankfulness, engagement to God, which interestingly was a phrase applied to baptism. Baptism openly engages us to be holy and only the Lord's. Now we're coming to the Lord's Supper and we're renewing that engagement. God put his claim on us. God set us apart to himself, and we are engaged to seek him and follow him. And their mutual love and fellowship for each other as members of the same mystical body, the church, that is. Now, let me just make one comment here, because at least in my own pastoral experience and probably in your experience, maybe personally or even just being in the church over the years, you've encountered something like this. The Lord's Supper is treated as an individual affair. Probably the most common way that this comes out is somebody will attend a local church and they will be told that you should not come to the Lord's Supper unless you're a member of the visible Church of Christ. So, and people mishear that sometimes, because sometimes we say that from the pulpit and people hear, unless you're a member of the OPC. But notice, I've not said that, and I've never heard that from this pulpit or any Presbyterian church that I've been in, thankfully. What we are saying is you must be a member of the visible Church of Christ. And people say, why? Show me that in the Bible. The assumption then ends up being, I have personal faith in Christ. Who are you to keep me back? What I'm saying here is, let's turn that around a little bit. The Lord's Supper is first about the triune God, focused on Christ, then about the church, and then you fit. So who are you to say that this is all about me and my faith? You must have faith in Christ. But think about, I'm just going to have to do this verbally, but think about the context where Paul, for example, addresses the Lord's Supper. He uses baptism a lot more often for this purpose, but he does appeal to the Lord's Supper. You are one flesh and one body in the Lord. So think of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Therefore, when you're thinking about the question of food offered to idols, stop being so self-centered. Think about your relationship to others. You're one flesh, you're one body in the Lord. This is what the Lord's Supper tells you all along. It's not about you. Well, what about, you know, chapter 11? The rich, the well-off are there, and they're actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, which is reprehensible. Which also, by the way, shows they did use wine in the Lord's Supper. And then other people have nothing. And same answer. It's not about you. It's about the Lord himself discerning the Lord's body. But the Lord's body doesn't just include Christ, but the people who are united to Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Lord's Supper teaches you a Christ-centered self-denial that leads you to serve God and others. So what I'm trying to get at is, if we think about the context of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, it actually militates against our individualistic assumptions. It's not just about me. I believe in Jesus Christ. Why do I need to be a member of the church? You know, in a way, what we should be saying is, who gave you the right not to be a member of the church? And who gives you the privileges of the church without commitment to the church? And without being part of the church? because this is actually what the Lord's Supper is teaching you. So I think that's a big pastoral note that we face today, and I'm, you know, not asking individual questions to each of you here, but I'd venture to guess that we've all heard or said things like what I'm describing here at some point. Let me just address quickly then, how do we administer the Lord's Supper, and then I really want to spend the rest of the time on how is Christ there, because that's the big issue. Second question in the Catechism 169 is, how has Christ appointed the bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? What is it? It sets forth Christ's death through the Word, and we feed on Him. And this has implications for our relation to Christ and the church. That's the summary. But then how do we do it? Christ has appointed the ministers of the Word. So in other words, those who are preaching the Word are also administering the visible Word. And Paul's language for this in 1 Corinthians 4 is that ministers of the Word are stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, in other words, dispensing the household goods to the family. And that's basically what's going on here. Appointed the ministers of the Word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and the wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. So think about, in a way, how simple that is. We've got the elements, the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. I'll just say this briefly, but I think that our larger catechism is wise, or the authors of it are wise, the catechism, the document, right? Wise in what they didn't say. So this is where people, I think, go sideways a little bit. Should we have a common cup that we just pass around the room? What kind of bread do we have, leavened or unleavened? You know, that type of thing. Do we sit at common tables? How should we actually do the Lord's Supper? Remember, if we ask the basic question, what actually makes the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine, the words of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. And this is my plea, basically, to say, when we think about questions of the Lord's Supper, let's keep central what should be central and not get preoccupied with too many other details. We can talk about those things, what's best, what's most appropriate. Sessions have to make a decision somewhere along the line, but keep the simplicity of the sacrament before us. The elements, the words of institution, and prayer through the minister of the word. That's the context. Yeah, through the minister of the word. Which also reminds us one more reason why the Lord's Supper is not private. Why can't we just do this with friends in the living room at home? Because it's an act of the church. And if it's an act of the church, we need a minister of the word to administer it to us, not because he's important, but because the church is important, and Christ, and all these things converge on this particular point. And then notice what comes next, to take the bread and give both the bread and the wine to the communicants. And why do they say both the bread and the wine? There's a historical reason for this. Okay, yeah.
And they were making that distinction, the church in Rome was not serving both bread and wine.
Yeah, and putting together the two comments here, what was said was the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was not serving the wine as well as the bread. And part of the reason was their view of how Christ is present. These things are physically transformed in the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, if the wine is spilled, for example, which apparently is easier than dropping the bread, then you've desecrated the actual physical blood of Christ. And so it wasn't distributed. So what they're saying here is, in a way, think about it this way. Keep it simple. What does the Bible say? Christ broke the bread, distributed it. He blessed the cup, he distributed it. Let's not be wiser than Christ. Whatever you're going to say about, you know, the presence of Christ there, Christ clearly intended us to take both the elements and to receive the whole sacrament. And these are distinct elements. So in other words, you know, some churches practice what's called intinction, where you dip the bread into the wine. But again, most of the issues that are going to arise here are going to go back to keep it simple. Keep the words of institution. What did Jesus do? He broke the bread and he distributed it. He blessed the cup, he distributed it. So what should we do? Probably the same thing Jesus did. And keep the words simple. The words of institution through the minister of the gospel, the prayer and thanksgiving, the distribution of both elements. So far, so good. I mean, you know, what I'm getting at, if you're picking this up, is the simpler, the better. Keeping to the words of institution. And then notice who by the same appointment are to take and eat the bread, to drink the wine in thankful remembrance of that body that was broken and given and the blood shed for them. So what is it? It's a showing forth of Christ's death by the word consecrating the elements. And we have communion with Christ and his church in it. How should it be done? The words of institution through a minister of the gospel. And we basically give and receive bread and wine with prayer and thanksgiving. Simple so far, I think. The next question maybe can be a little more challenging. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed on the body and blood of Christ? So that's what I mentioned before. We see in the definition, you must be feeding on the body and blood of Jesus Christ if you would live. Unless you eat his flesh, unless you drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that not only happens through the word, but also in the Lord's Supper, strengthening and nourishing our faith, growing us up in grace. So here's the question, how do we feed on the body and blood of Christ? Let me state the question differently. Not just how do we feed, but I think the big question is, how is Jesus present? So I said, God is present in our worship, the whole Trinity is present in our hearts. Jesus Christ promises to be specially present. He's there in the ministry of the word. He's there in the baptism. We should expect that he's there in the Lord's Supper. What we're really saying now is, in what sense? So if I ask that question, what are some different ways of approaching this topic? Different answers to the question, how is Christ present? Because if I'm going to answer how do we feed on him, we have to say how he's there. Go ahead, Jeff.
It goes back to your first question. Why do we have the words of institution in the first place? Since the substance of the bread and the wine do not change, they remain bread and wine, without the words of institution, they have no communion.
Yeah.
Because they remain bread and wine.
Yeah, so Jeff's reminding us of the words of institution. And notice one of the things that he just said is one of the first things in the catechism. That the bread and wine remain bread and wine, so they're not transformed into something else. So there's maybe two different ways of putting that. Let's say the issue of, let me broaden it. There are some who teach a physical bodily presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And there's at least two versions of that. So what would those be?
Consubstantiation.
Okay, transubstantiation, consubstantiation. What's transubstantiation? Go ahead.
The elements become physical.
Okay. Yeah, the Latin word is fairly obvious. If you know some Latin and think it through, trans, so we use that word a lot, unfortunately, in our society. But you're changing from one thing to another. Substance comes next, so literally changing the substance of something. So these things are transformed. Consubstantiation is a term we use. The Lutherans hold that view but don't like the term. And I'll say something about it in a moment. But why might someone pick up a view known as transubstantiation? Why might they say these elements are now physically the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
He says this is my body.
Yeah, he says it, right? He says this is my body. Let me just give you some seed thoughts because I'm cognizant of just how much material we have here. But remember when we talked about sacraments in general, often when I'm trying to lay groundwork in an earlier question, I'm anticipating things we're going to do later. So for instance, when God gave circumcision to Abraham, first thing he says about circumcision is, "This is my covenant." The next verse, "This shall be a sign of the covenant." And maybe we wonder, which is it? This is my covenant. This shall be a sign of the covenant. The sign and the thing signified or pointed to are often so closely associated the one can be spoken of as the other. The circumcision embodies the promises of the covenant. This is my covenant. But the circumcision, of course, is not transubstantiated into something other than circumcision. I mean, what would it be in that case? I don't know. But the language is there. We have the same kind of language of baptism, for example, in 1 Peter 3. Baptism which now saves us. Well, what about Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? It didn't save him. How can baptism now save us? Because the sign and the thing signified are associated. If we receive Christ through the sign, he is the thing signified. Baptism now saves us because it's a vehicle to drive us to Christ. Circumcision, you could say, could save the Israelites only if they were trusting in God's promises through it, not in the outward act. The Lord's Supper fits the pattern, doesn't it? Does it sound any different? This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant. While Jesus is physically sitting there and hasn't yet offered himself up on the cross. The sacramental language makes sense, I think, of what Jesus is saying. It's not that these things are physically transformed in the body and blood of Christ, but they meet the language of the covenant, covenant signs. So we've heard with circumcision, so we've heard with baptism, now we hear with the Lord's Supper. And we need to understand the Lord's Supper in a way that harmonizes with the others and fits together, which I think is a very important point. Consubstantiation, the difference is that Christ is still physically, bodily present, but in, with, and under the bread and wine. And think about it this way. It's more like saying, instead of here's two things, bread and wine, and the substance is now totally different so that they taste and smell and feel like bread and wine, but really, in their essence, they are the body and blood of Christ. From a Lutheran perspective, in a way, Luther and others take a position of saying, I'm not going to worry about all that. If the Bible says, this is my body, this is my blood, I don't have a problem saying that the physical body and blood of Christ occupy the same time and the same place as the bread and wine. It's there. We don't need to transform it. All we need is to get to the physical body and blood of Christ. So there's less of a philosophical explanation, as it were. There's more to it, and there's other things that come out of that debate. I'm just giving a bare bones here, but go ahead.
It's a faith issue. It's really that simple. I read Penance on this years ago.
Yeah.
And a book I really liked, Martin Chemnitz. It's called The Second Martin in the Lutheran Church.
Yeah, Martin Chemnitz, as Jim mentioned, was a post-Reformation Lutheran theologian who was very significant.
It all comes down to it's a faith issue for Lutherans. So where can Christ be? Anywhere he wills to be.
Yeah.
That's the formula.
Yeah, do we believe?
We're really concerned about forgiveness of sins and presence.
Yeah.
Christ is present.
So let's latch on to that. Forgiveness and sins and presence, because you know, I'm always of the mind that even if I disagree with a view, I want to appreciate as much as we have in common as possible. So forgiveness of sin and presence is a good one to latch on to here. Maybe what's another common view of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper?
None.
Yeah. That's a trick question in a way, right? No presence. And think of it this way. Let me just give you an illustration that I think shows the issue here. And I'll turn it into a question. Is the Lord's Supper more like going to a cemetery to look at a gravestone and remember a lost loved one? Or is it more like sitting at a table with a friend for a meal? And I think that illustrates the difference here. In other words, this is often called the bare memorial view. The only thing we do is remember. And notice I'm saying the only thing we do is remember, because we do remember. We remember, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, so let's not say we don't have a memorial aspect. We definitely do. We look back to what Jesus did. We look forward to what Jesus will do. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But at the last little bit, though, is we also look to Jesus who's here now and present in the Lord's Supper now. So not transformed in the physical body and blood of Christ, not in, with, or under. And if you look at the larger catechism question, those two phrases appear at the beginning and towards the end. So not eating his body and blood corporally or carnally, meaning like you ate your breakfast this morning, and not in, with, and under the bread and wine. But also not like going to a gravesite to remember someone who died, but more like sitting at a table with a friend. That's my paraphrase, obviously, but notice the language here. What's the confession saying, or the catechism, and I'll try to say something about this, then pause for a moment. Notice that the body and blood of Christ, not corporally or carnally present, in, with, or under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, and yet, this is the important, okay, this is what we're not saying. What are we saying? What's the positive here? And yet, are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. What is spiritually present to the faith of the receiver? Yeah, notice, I honestly expected to just say Jesus, which is true. But specifically, the body and blood of Christ are present. So notice what the catechism is saying. The body and blood of Christ are present, just not in this way and not in that way. Spiritually. Now here's an issue. What the Westminster Divines are getting at is, if Christ is not there, the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. If we don't have the whole Christ, we have no Christ. So in other words, I must have the God-man. I must have him in body and flesh and blood, as well as in his divinity, or I have no life in him. And so unless I feed on his flesh and his blood, his physical flesh and blood, I cannot be saved. But they're saying the way that you feed on his physical flesh and blood is he's present in both natures by the Spirit, spiritually. I used this statement before, and at least one person got really confused by it, but I think it's still worthwhile. John Calvin like to say it's not so much that he comes down from heaven as we go up to him. And, somebody said, do you mean we have an out-of-body experience? And I said, no, that's not what I mean. But there is something beyond what we can describe in the Lord's Supper. There is a presence that comes to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, dare I say, in some way even beyond the word. Because we have more appealing to us. We don't just have the word in our ears. We have the sacrament before our eyes and in our hands and in our mouths. More is communicated to us about Christ. The word is primary. the word has priority. But when we lay hold of Christ by faith, we are actually feeding on his physical flesh and blood. He's present in both natures, but by the Holy Spirit, not by changing location, is the main issue here. Now, maybe this would be a good time for me to say, is this really right? Is this biblical? And let me just say a couple of things. The not corporally or carnally, I've already explained a bit as far as sacramental language and why we might take this in a figurative way, which, by the way, incidentally, you know, Augustine, whom Roman Catholics, Protestants, everybody claims Augustine, except the Eastern Orthodox. But basically, you know, in his book on Christian doctrine, Augustine says there's a literal and spiritual sense of Scripture, meaning that we take everything literally as far as we can, unless it's immoral or impossible. Then we take it in a spiritual sense. What do you mean? Well, for example, the Lord's Supper. It would be immoral to cannibalize Christ's physical body and blood, and impossible. So therefore, we take it metaphorically. What you do with that from a Roman Catholic perspective, that's, I guess, none of my business. But in other words, he's picking up the same types of things we're saying here. And yet, think about 1 Corinthians 10. We're not reading the text explicitly, but if I can just summarize it, think about what Paul actually says. The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup of which you partake, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And we just kind of skirt past the words and say, okay, great, communion, yeah, that's the name. Yes, it's the name. What does communion mean? It means fellowship. In other words, you could say, is Jesus Christ present in the Lord's Supper? One reason you could say yes is because the title of the Lord's Supper means fellowship. Means communion. It's not going to the gravesite. It's sitting at the table with a friend, and the very name in Scripture given to the Lord's Supper tells us Jesus is there. And sometimes we just skirt over the fact we don't think about it very much. And so all the Westminster divines are doing is they're basically saying, yes, Jesus is there. Not by transforming the elements, not by making the physical body and blood in with and somehow under the elements, but by the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you come to the Lord's Supper, you are actually feeding on him as the God-man. And that's what the name of the sacrament is telling you. So you see how well the sacraments put the gospel on display. Unless I eat his flesh and drink his blood, I cannot be saved. I do not have life. But if I eat his flesh and drink his blood, I feed on him by faith, then I have life in him. I have all that I need for life and godliness, and that is what the Lord's Supper is exhibiting. That's what the Lord's Supper is telling you. That's why the Lord's Supper is profitable. Because it's pointing to our union and communion with Christ and with his people. So, that's probably a good note for me to take a breath as we're coming right to the end. Any other questions or comments here? And I know there's tons of issues about administration I've bypassed, and I'm aware of it. But I've tried to focus on the core. Mr. Ellis.
I think it's good to go with this word communion in different directions because they're not contradictory, but participation.
Yeah.
And there's a real, as we sometimes speak of it, participation and communion.
Yeah.
With Christ.
Yeah, but participation.
Not a corporeal, not a physical.
So the word koinonia in Greek has somewhat of a wide meaning, and it can mean fellowship, communion, participation, partaking. These are a lot of different things that we can talk about here. So we're actually participating in Christ and all of his benefits. Yeah. All right, everybody's getting up now to get kids, so you're being very faithful and dutiful here. So let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer. And like usual, I'm happy to keep talking about these things and be up here if anybody wants to. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for blessing us with word and sacrament. We pray that in the Lord's Supper we would indeed feed on Christ's body and blood to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We thank you for his presence among us, not only in the sacrament, but today, as we hear your word and as we are gathered in your name. Bless us now, keep us from the evil one, strengthen our hearts in worship, and strengthen our hands in your service. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.